I don't know about you, but as we have been unable to gather over the last couple of months, I have been thinking and been reminded of the great value of the assembling together of Christian believers. It's been one of my prayers that you all would miss this as much as I did. Not that we, you know, didn't want to also enjoy the time that we had, but that we would recognize that there was something not right about this. And that we would be moved to think maybe differently than we had thought before and search the scriptures to see why it is that we were feeling the way we were feeling. And this morning I want to set before you, if I will, one glorious and great truth. I hope that when you leave here, you will leave here beholding and comprehending, and if you will, being in awe of the fact that the ecclesia, or the called out assembly, the congregation of God's people, the church of Jesus Christ, is not peripheral to what is happening in our world today in the midst of this current crisis, but is absolutely essential and central to God's plans and purposes as they are being worked out in human history. For the church, according to the word of God, is the family that is being assembled by God the Father. It is the bride that is being prepared for Christ the Son. And it is the temple in which the Holy Spirit has chosen to dwell. The church, therefore, cannot be peripheral, but must be central to God's purposes in history and in eternity. Now you might say, well, why are you going on about this? Well, I don't know about you, but I have many times been glued to different forms of media over the last number of months as things have been kind of going on in our world. And I pay careful attention to many of the headlines, to many of the things that are being said, and many of the things that are not being said. Just to give you an example, and I tend to think, I think all of us as Christians need to recognize that when we engage with any form of media, the media is not benign. If you will, the media is not our friend. CNN and Fox News aren't saying, how can we best help the people of God to think biblically about the current situation? They want to sell. They're in business for money. They communicate certain things not only for money, but because they have a certain worldview that underlines the very things that they are communicating. So they're not, if you will, just choosing the best thing for the best number of people, but the things that they choose to speak about and the way that they choose to speak them is informed and undergirded by their secular, humanistic, godless worldview. And so the things that the media will put on the television and on the internet are guided by their worldview. The way that they speak about them, the way that they communicate, and even the things that they communicate are undergirded by this godless worldview. And since we live at a time in history where we are so inundated with the media, it's important for us, as we watch these things, to always be engaging our minds. We don't just mindlessly assimilate what the media is telling us. We always have to have our biblical glasses on, if you will, our worldview goggles, and we take this stuff in and we filter it through a biblical worldview. And so I hope that you would be maybe not quite as crazy as me, but I had an experience this week where there was a member from our congregation and her daughter, and they ended up driving up beside me in their vehicle. And while they were driving up beside me, I was in the vehicle by myself, and I was... let's say, feistily engaging the person who was speaking on the radio in debate. And so when people say things on the media that I see are unbiblical, I say, that's false. That's ignorant. That's wrong. That's not true. And I engage them. I say, you putz, you need to think about it this way or whatever. You can do it as you will. But we need to be engaging the media. Even if we look a little foolish, we roll down the windows and I explain to them why I was talking so adamantly to no one in the car. And I didn't have a little earpiece in where I was talking on the phone anyway. And so we need to do this because I want us to think about this for a moment. I want to take a few headlines that I've seen recently and go through them and just see what are some of the worldview assumptions that undergird the things that the media is communicating. So for instance, CTV had an article on March 22nd, 2020. It was entitled this way, "How Canadian Religious Groups Are Adapting to COVID-19. Now in this article, the author sees fit, and if you read through the article, to take the Christian church, the bride of Christ, the one whom he purchased according to what we read with his own blood, and just to lump it together with every other religious group. As if the church is just another option for people, another religion, another way to think about life and maybe get some hope in the midst of the current crisis. How are these religious groups adapting to COVID-19? As if the church is just another entity or religious group. You see how their worldview, they don't see her as unique, as special as the Bible communicates. They see her as just one of many. Or consider the headline from April 5th, 2020 in the Washington Post. Here it says, "Coronavirus creates conflict for churches." Well, what is the conflict? It said, "Where gatherings can be dangerous, because people might get COVID-19, but also, contrastingly, provide solace." So the church might be dangerous to go to, and at the same time, though, it does provide something. It provides solace. And if you read the rest of the article, what you find is that the significance and the purpose of the gathered assembly of the people of God has been reduced to what most of the secular media like to reduce it to something akin to a trip to the spa or a lakeside resort. The church is good for something. It is good for therapy. It is good for solace, to quiet our soul. And it is that, but it is far more than that. But if you listen to the media, you might think that there was no other greater purpose to come to church than to get a little bit of solace in the midst of the current crisis. Or finally, take an article in the New York Times, dated March 15th, 2020. It said, "A Sunday Without Church," and then, colon, "In crisis, a nation asks, what is community?" The article will go on to say the following. "This week, as the coronavirus has spread," notice this, "one American ritual after another has vanished." Many of our rituals have vanished. He goes on, "March Madness is gone. No more morning gym workouts or lunches with coworkers. No more visits to grandparents in nursing homes. The Boston Marathon, even held through world wars and weather since 1897, was postponed. And by the way, now it was a Sunday without church." And do you see what's going on there? Does that kind of headline make you angry? Does it make you concerned? Does it make you go, that is not right? There's one of these things is not like the other. You heard the song, one of these things just doesn't belong. The church is not the equivalent of a workout at the gym or lunch with a coworker. It is not just another ritual that we are missing during this time. Contrast that with an article written in 1918 during the Spanish influenza, dated October 29th. Notice what he says. He says, "The authorities are woefully lacking in reverence to God and wanting in a correct knowledge of the character and mission of the church. When they place it in the same class with pool rooms, dance halls, moving picture places, and theaters. As the author J. Milton Waldron puts it, the Christian church is not a luxury, but a necessity to the life and perpetuity of any nation." This is the biblical perspective. And when we listen to our media and we listen to Trudeau go up to the microphone and the people from our province, what should deeply concern us as Christians is not what so much what is said, although lots of that may be concerning. It is what is conspicuously absent that poses a danger to our thinking and our worldview. No longer are our leaders calling the church to cry out to God because they just believe prayer has some kind of therapeutic benefits. It doesn't move heaven and earth. They don't believe they need God to give them wisdom in the current crisis. They don't quote the Bible as if the Bible has nothing to say about what's going on, about biblical quarantine and other things. No, they leave it out of the whole mixture entirely. And so the media then is propagating these kind of things, both by what they say and how they say it, and oftentimes by what they leave out. They hardly ever talk about God. It's as if he doesn't exist, as if he and his word are irrelevant to the current situation in which we live. The church is not newsworthy except when there's a scandal. She's basically relegated to the sidelines, of little consequence, of little importance. The church has little relevance according to the news and those who lead it to the great events in life in our modern world. But that is not how the Bible speaks of the church. The church has been set aside on the one hand. In her place have come actors, sports celebrities, government officials, high-paid CEOs. They have taken her place in the spotlight. And it's interesting because I believe it shouldn't surprise us that the secular media would do this to the church, that they would do this and see her as peripheral and mundane and the like of that. But what deeply concerns me is the attitude of those who call themselves Christians toward the church. How many who profess to be members in the Church of Jesus Christ today seem to be comfortable with her being lumped in with just another nonprofit, another self-help group, another faith-based organization? And the problem is when we begin to think this way and assimilate the views of the culture, what happens is it begins to show in our lives. We desire to come to church today, but many times it's just another option for us. I could go to the spa, I could go to the lake, or maybe today I'll go to church. And so we see then that our minds have been more shaped by the culture and the media with regards to the church than they have by the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul warned of this in Romans 12 to the church in Rome. He said to the church in Rome, he says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Or in Philip's paraphrase, he said, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold." And when you watch the media, has your mind been swayed? The world ignores the church, but is that the way that God speaks of her? And so this morning, I want to set before you what the Word of God says about the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want to begin in Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. It is in the New Testament the first place where this word ecclesia, which may be translated assembly, or which we see translated church, occurs in the New Testament. And what do we find there? Is the church on the periphery? Is she just a sideline issue according to God? Matthew 16, 18. Familiar passage to us. It says, "And I tell you," Jesus is speaking here, "you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And I want to declare to you today, based on the authority of God and his word, that the purposes of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity who has ascended into heaven, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, his great purpose in our day and until the day when he returns is to build his church. He is not focused on building a billion-dollar sports franchise, but that's what you think would be important according to the news and the TV. He's not building a media empire today. He's not building a software company, nor is he building an earthly government. Jesus Christ has purposed to build something far greater than this. Is this the way we think about her? He has purposed to build his church. Now, if that is the case, then it would not surprise us at all if the rest of the New Testament also had something to say about the church. And it's interesting because if you read the history books of men, what you'll find today, much of what is called history is false. Much of the kind of stuff that is propagated as history by men and women gives facts and figures and other things, but what it shows to be central is really peripheral, and what is central is almost left out entirely. If you go to a university and take a history class, if you go into a grade 11 and 12 history classroom, what you will find is something far different than what you see in God's history. What is important to God when he looks at history? What does he want recorded about human history? And when we turn to the book of Acts, what we find in the history of God is that it is not focused on the progress, the growth, the extension, or the history of any political empire, which the other history books will focus on Fortune 500 companies or a great man's life and legacy. What you find documented and chronicled in the book of Acts, in the history book of God, in God's newscast, if you will, written by his reporter, Luke the physician, is this. It is concerned with the growth, the spread, the progress, the history, not of the institutions and inventions of men, but with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is building his church. He sent the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God from heaven, with the express purpose of building his church. He commissioned 12 apostles to be his witnesses, praying and preaching that his church might spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and on to the ends of the earth. And that is exactly what we read about in the history book of God. And we recognize that Jesus promised that not even the gates of hell would prevail against it is seen in the history. For in chapter 4, the church is threatened by the authorities, but she continues on. In chapter 5, she is threatened by lies and deceit as Ananias and Sapphira do this, and yet the church marches on. In chapter 6, she is focused and there's a problem with infighting among the believers about who should be fed and who's not being fed, and yet in the midst of this, God works out his purpose and the church marches on. Stephen is killed in Acts chapter 7. Others are imprisoned. Others are beheaded. But the church of Jesus Christ will not fail, will march on to the end of history. And this is what God is doing in history. He is building the church. And it's not only in the book of Acts, but consider, if you will, the New Testament letters. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but these letters, who were they addressed to? When God wants to write to the world and wants to send, God wants to send a letter, he doesn't address it to academics. He doesn't address it to governing authorities. They were written and sent to small local assemblies, to local churches, and to others like Timothy and Titus who were to shepherd those local churches. Do you see the priority of God in Scripture on the church? God, in addressing these letters to the church, and these letters addresses issues that pertain to the health, the life, the growth of the church. That is why these letters were penned and preserved. They have a little bit to say about government. They have a little bit to say about this and other things. But the great priority of these letters is the growth and prospering of the church of Jesus Christ. The seven letters in Revelation were not addressed to seven CEOs, but to seven churches in Asia Minor. They were given so that they might be read, they might be expounded, and eventually in other generations by pastors and teachers for the building up of the body of Christ, the church. And so you can see, even just with a casual survey of the New Testament, we realize how central is the church in the purposes that God is working out in his world. And I want to ask you this morning, is the church, the growth of the church, the life of the church, the health of the church, central in your thinking when you get up in the morning? In the purposes and plans that you are making, are you building your own empire or are you working to build the church as the Lord Jesus Christ is? Now, if we look at the New Testament even more particularly and begin to look at some of the individual passages and verses, what we will find is that God's word speaks of the church in the loftiest and most exalted ways. I want to give you just a few examples this morning. First, the church is revealed to be the body of Christ, of which he, the Son of God, is the head. Christ is the head of the church. Christ was not given as the head to the governing body over the Olympic Games. Christ was not given to head any particular company. Christ was not given as the head over the body politic, if you will. The Bible says that God the Father has, according to Ephesians 1:22, put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Is this how we think of the church? Christ is its head. Christ commands it. Christ is directing it. Christ is uniting it and bringing it together under his headship in a living union with him. The church is so united to Christ, its head, that in the Acts chapter 9, if you remember when Jesus, the risen Lord, confronted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he said to him, as Saul was rampantly persecuting the church, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You mess with the bride of Christ, you mess with Christ." To persecute the church of Jesus Christ is to persecute him. He takes it personally because he is united to her as a head is united to the body. You beat my body, my head will recognize that and won't like that. So it is with Christ and his church. Secondly, Christ the Son of God is not only the head of the church, but he is the cornerstone on which it is built. Christ is not the cornerstone of the Empire State Building nor the CN Tower, but he is the cornerstone on which the church rests secure. 1 Peter 2:6, quoting Psalm 118, says, "For it stands in Scripture, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone.'" And the one who believes in him, Christ, this cornerstone, will never be put to shame. The immutable, unchanging person, work, and word of the Lord Jesus Christ is the solid rock on which the church is built. He is its cornerstone, and he will not be moved. Or consider this, number three, God has not chosen to dwell in any man-made building today. We don't come to the building because God is sort of in the building, if you will. God has not chosen to dwell in the White House. God has not chosen to dwell in the Empire State Building, the Eiffel Tower, or St. Peter's Cathedral. But he has chosen to dwell and to reside in people. He calls them out, and then he fills them with his Spirit and brings them together in his church. The called out assembly, the church, is the special abode of God himself. Have you ever thought about what a great and marvelous truth that is? How great a privilege it is to be indwelt by God, how undeserving of us, and yet how gracious a gift. Charles Spurgeon, when thinking of this, said this. He said, "How struck with awe ought every church member to be, to think that he is built into God's house. Truly, as I enter among the people of God, I feel bound to cry with Jacob, 'How dreadful is this place! It is none other than the house of God.'" He goes on, "Do not take lightly upon yourselves a profession of Christianity. And when you have been baptized into the name of Christ and are united with his church, see that you walk circumspectly, and that you adorn the doctrine of God your Savior in all things." He says, it should awe us that God would choose to dwell in his people and that we could be a part of that, so much so that we would want to live godly and holy lives, so to honor the one who has come to indwell us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple? Do you know that this morning? And that God's Spirit, if you are a Christian, dwells in you. No other assembly in the world can claim that where two or three are gathered, God dwells in a peculiar way in the midst of them. This is not promised to those who gather for a movie, those who gather at a university, those who gather for a football game or an assembly of the United Nations. It is in the Church of Jesus Christ alone that God has granted this privilege. Fourth, the church is also called in Scripture the pillar and buttress of the truth. There are many places in the world today where you can go and hear error. They are plentiful and many. You can want to find falsehoods, go anywhere you want. Go on the internet, go listen to the news, go in the books, etc., go to school. You can hear all kinds of stuff and all kinds of falsehood. But according to 1 Timothy 3:15, he talks about the household of God, which is the church of the living God. It is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The true church of Jesus Christ is a pillar which upholds and lifts high the truth of God and his word. It is a buttress where that truth is defended and guarded against and upheld. There are many places in this world you can go to hear error expounded, but it is in the Church of Jesus Christ that you should come to expect that it is the Word of God alone, which is spoken of, even he speaks it in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Or in Psalm 119, every word of God proves true. God's word is true, and it is here where we hear the truth about the one true God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father except through him alone. Someone has once said, we ourselves may remain unknown, but as the Church of Jesus Christ, we must make the truth known at all costs. We're not here to promote ourselves, we are here to promote the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help us God. The church alone has been charged by Christ, the one who is the truth, to proclaim the truth about the character and the nature of the one true God. The church is to proclaim the truth about origins, that God spoke the universe by his word into existence in 6 literal days, and God in an all-powerful way has put all of this together in a supernatural creation. The church is the one who is to proclaim the truth about the sinfulness and fallenness of man who has disobeyed God and brought himself under his judgment. The church is to proclaim the truth about the salvation that was promised through the Lord Jesus Christ all throughout history and how Christ came and accomplished salvation for those who would believe on him, repent of their sin, and trust in him alone. The church alone knows the way to salvation. She is to proclaim it. The church alone knows the truth about eternity. The church must proclaim that for those who will not believe God's word, those who will not trust in Christ, who will continue to walk in their own way, there is a way that is broad and it leads to destruction. That people are on their way to hell and will be under the judgment of God for all eternity. We have it by the authority of God and his word, and we must proclaim that truth, not shrink back from it. But we also must equally proclaim that there is a glorious way, a narrow road, believing on and following the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to an eternity in bliss and joy with God that is beyond your wildest imagination for those who will trust in him. Spurgeon said, the church is not a cellar to conceal the truth, but a pillar to put it on display. Jesus said, we are the light of the world. A light like a lighthouse to warn of the impending danger. And a light like a spotlight to shine the light on the path of truth that leads to eternal salvation. We are to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. Fifthly, God's word reveals the infinite value of the church. the infinite value of the church. Is there any company? Is there any nation? Is there any piece of property or any possession known on earth that is worth more, that has more value, that is more costly than the church of Jesus Christ? Has anyone ever paid a higher price for anything? What is the church valued at in God's eyes? When Peter was thinking of this in 1 Peter and in chapter 1, he said, "It's not with silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the infinitely precious blood of Christ." Jesus Christ gave his life for his bride, the church. In the passage we read earlier, it said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." There is nothing of greater value in this world than the church of Jesus Christ that he is building, that he purchased with his own blood on Calvary's tree. And if Christ set such a high value on the church, may we never in our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions diminish her in any way. Now our time is drawing to a close and we must hasten to the end. We could go on all morning speaking of the great truth that the Bible reveals concerning the church. I remember listening to a preacher one time. He says, "That's the kind of thing a preacher says when he's run out of notes and he wants to bring it to the end." But just to prove to you that there is far more that could be said, I'll give you just in a quick list and then we'll move on to the finish. The church is the people for whom Christ, the great high priest, constantly makes intercession. Christ is not constantly interceding for the United Nations. Christ is not constantly interceding for other things, but he is interceding on behalf of his church. The church is the kingdom over which the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns. The church is the flock over which he oversees and tends in such a way that he watches over our lives intimately as a shepherd watches over his flock. The church is the adopted family of God the Father, and surely he is not a negligent father. He intimately cares about the details of every one of his children's lives, so much so that the Bible says that not a hair can fall from one of his children's head without the will of their Father who is in heaven. The Bible says that the church, and it is through the church in Ephesians 3, that God has chosen to display his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And we could go on. But I wish to take a minute as we finish to speak concerning, someone might be asking, how is it that one can become a member of so great an assembly as the Church of Jesus Christ? It sounds great, but how do I become a part of it? Is it just showing up and sitting in the chairs? We're thankful we can do that, but just because someone stands on a car lot doesn't make them a car. Just as someone comes to sit in a chair doesn't make them a member of Christ's church. Now, let's think about this. When it comes to the great companies, to the exclusive clubs, if you will, the elite sports teams or the royal families of this world, what does it take to gain membership into some of these? Entrance or membership into these kind of things is granted on a number of different bases. One, you might be born into a privileged family. And so now you're born into royalty. And so you get all the privileges. Or you may be born into the family of Donald Trump, God help you, but you could then have access to the White House, if you will, or whatever. You have membership privileges because of your family. There are others who profess great financial means, and they can buy their way into this or that club. They can buy a number of shares in a company so that they can become the chief stockholder, if you will. There are others who have exclusive connections. It's because of who they know. They know somebody who's in, and because they know them, they can come and become a part of it. Others have worked their way in. Through their work, through their significant accomplishments, they are recognized to be the kind of people worthy of being part of this particular organization or club, and so they gain membership. But when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, I want to be clear to everyone who is here this morning that the membership requirements for the Church of Jesus Christ are so exclusive, so high, and so lofty that no one can ever become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ on the basis of their own credentials, on the basis of their own achievements, on the basis of their own hard work and merit. You can work and seek to live the godliest, holiest life for the rest of your days. You can serve every single person selflessly that you will ever meet, and you will not be one step closer to becoming part of the Church of Jesus Christ. No one has ever gained entrance to the Church of Jesus Christ based on their own exalted status or credentials, nor has anyone ever been able to purchase their way in. You could have all the money of Bill Gates. You could take all the money in the world. You could surrender every dollar to tithe in a particular local body, and you would be not one iota closer to being part of the Church of Jesus Christ than when you started. The price is far too high. The requirements are far above us. No one qualifies. It doesn't matter about your earthly family connections. If you're a young person who is here this morning, just because your parents might be part of the Church of Jesus Christ gives you no merit at all by which you will be received. And so you can dedicate the rest of your life to trying to achieve membership in the Church of Jesus Christ, and you will not ever be accepted. And you might say, well, how can someone come? How can someone become a true member in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there is good news for you this morning. Because what we cannot earn, what we cannot merit, what we cannot achieve or pay for, God has provided by a free gift of grace. There is one way, there is only one way that one may obtain membership in the exclusive ranks of the Church of Jesus Christ, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. God extends grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, but He will extend that grace only to those, exclusively to those who have admitted that they have no merit at all in themselves to commend themselves to God. Anyone that wants to come and say, look, Lord, I've done this, I've achieved this, they will not be accepted if they are coming on the basis of their own merit. They must recognize they have nothing to commend themselves to Him. They must know that they have no credentials by which they may be accepted, that they are spiritually bankrupt and cannot pay the price that is due to the entrance in the Church of Jesus Christ. This great and glorious membership in the church comes to those who will come wholly and entirely, trusting solely in the credentials, the merit, the work, and the price paid by the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He has paid it all. He has earned it all. His perfect life accomplished everything necessary for membership. His sacrificial death bore the punishment for our sin that kept us away from God and would have us turned and barred from the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it is that those who would be united to Him, not by works, but by faith alone, looking to Christ alone, believing in Him alone, do you realize that you have nothing to commend yourself to God, but everything in Christ that is necessary, that through faith in Him, God will extend to you grace and mercy and invite you to become part of this great and glorious bride of Christ? Do you have a relationship with Christ? Have you believed on Him? Have you been united to Him as a bride is united to her husband? Have you been linked to Christ as the head of which you are part of His body by faith in Him? Because anyone who comes into the Church of Jesus Christ is not coming on the basis of their own merit, but they come in on His coattails alone. It's only because they are with Him, only because they are united to Him, only because they have believed on Him. And so this morning I want to close by asking two questions to two groups of people. The first question, are you a true member of the Church of Jesus Christ. You've come into the building this morning, but are you united to Christ? Have you, not your parents, not somebody else, believed on Him and put your faith and trust in Him alone, turning away from your sin and believing that He is the way to God and Him alone? If you have not this morning, I want to ask you, why would you wait? If someone offered you a free membership to the most exclusive club with the greatest amount of benefits that you could ever imagine, why would you turn away? No reasonable person does that. No reasonable person would turn away from such a free offer of eternity with Christ and united to Him and His church. He has purchased it for you, demonstrating His love for you by dying on the cross and shedding His blood for that membership. And He is today offering you, by the authority of His word, membership in His body for all eternity. Have you believed on Him? Will you receive this gift by faith? Don't turn away from such a glorious offer. You do not know whether you will be here tomorrow. Our life is but a mist. It is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Turn to Christ and receive this gift today. And secondly, if you are a member of Christ Church, I want to ask you, what are you going to spend the rest of your life investing in? What are you going to spend your time and your gifts and your energy building and working for during these few years that you have left here on God's green earth? Will you determine to commit your life to building what the living Lord Jesus Christ is building? He's building His church. Will we follow Him? For there is no greater company that you can invest in than the company of the redeemed. Will you lay down your lives for the church, for the people of God, and to spread the good news that they people can be brought into the church of Jesus Christ, that it might be built up and all of the people whom He purchased and redeemed might come and join in a glorious assembly one day? Jesus Christ laid down His life for the church. Will we? For I can tell you that at the end of the age, in the new heavens and the new earth, you will not find one earthly government left standing. You will not find one Fortune 500 company there. You will not find one institution founded by men, nor a single building or monument built by men, nor any one of the world's religions concocted in the minds of men. Nothing on this earth as it is presently ordered today. None of the things that the majority of men and women are investing their life in today will be left at the end of the day and remain when God Himself purifies the earth by fire. All will be burned up save one. 2 Peter 3:7 says this, "The heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Everything we see today, everything that men war for and work for and live for, will all be dissolved but one. Notice when we turn to Revelation 21 and verse 9. Praise God, not everything is gone. There is something that remains, that is left standing at the edge of the age. Notice what it is, Revelation 21, 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" At the end of the day, when all the institutions, achievements, and possessions of men are gone, the church will remain. And in that day, there will not be three separate services or hundreds of thousands of services and little gatherings all over the world. There will be a people who will gather from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And every single one of them will be there, not based on any merit of their own, but saying, "It's Christ and Christ alone. He purchased my membership on the cross. I believed in Him and graciously received this by faith." And there all the blood-bought people of God from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation will gather together in one grand assembly in worship of God, as many as the number of the sand on the seashore and the stars of heaven, and they will join in worship and sing as those in Revelation 5, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Oh, I pray that there is not one here this morning who will not be among the number on that day, who has not received this gift that Christ had purchased, membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. May we work to spread the good news. May we work to build up the body of Christ until the day he takes us home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how amazing it is that you, O God, would allow the likes of us to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, that glorious bride. Us so undeserving, us so sinful, us with no merit at all to commend to you, yet you through Christ have saved us and through faith have purchased a people for God. And we thank you for this, and we pray that each one of us would see the glory of the church. We would not believe the falsehoods of the media and the world, which seeks to sideline the church, but that, Lord, we would treat her as the infinite valuable thing that she is to you, and that ultimately we'd live our lives to build the church until we one day assemble together with all of those whom he has purchased. May you help us as we seek to do this. May you help those who have yet to believe on him to come and trust in him, that there might be a great multitude from Kamloops who will join us there on that day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.